handout sheets. If you did not get one, you'll want one. It will help you as we work our way through the book of Romans this morning, where you'll want to turn while I am introducing our time together this morning. So if you would, please, find the book of Romans. If you did not get a handout, if you would pick one of those up, please, and make sure that you have one. You'll find it very helpful as we work our way through Paul's letter to the church at Rome this morning. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the time. I'm glad you're here this morning. Our Father, we're thankful that we can gather together today. We pray for any who are still traveling that you would give them safety as they make their way in this morning. We pray that you would fill the room with learners, later fill the room with worshipers. And we ask that you would be pleased with our response to your word today and our interaction with you as you meet with us throughout the day. We're thankful for the word of God. We're thankful for the book which we are studying this morning. We ask that you would give us clarity. Help us to see the greatness of yourself and your work in what you have written here. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely, by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again, and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. Those words were written nearly 500 years ago by a German monk by the name of Martin Luther. At the time, a Catholic priest, at the time, hoping to achieve rightness with God based upon all of his good efforts, his work, his merits. Luther, the great reformer, to whom we owe a great deal of our understanding of what the scriptures teach on the doctrines of grace. Luther came to understand that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, as a result of reading the book that we are studying this morning, the book of Romans. In fact, when he came to verse 17, it was really this verse that focused his attention. You're reading in your Bible in chapter 1. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Years later, after his conversion, Luther would write a full commentary on the book of Romans. And in the preface to his work, he wrote this. This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, 16 chapters if you're wondering, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. He probably is offering very good advice when he communicates that to you. And our goal this morning, as we are going to survey in our ongoing survey of the New Testament, we're working our way book by book over these 26 weeks together, considering each of the New Testament books in a flyover kind of format. We're not going verse by verse as we would do normally in a worship setting, in a preaching service. But here we're doing a flyover. And as we fly over today, what we want to see is what is this purest gospel about which the Apostle Paul writes and the title given to it by Martin Luther. A little bit of background on the book itself. The book is written probably around 57 AD. It is written by the Apostle Paul. And the book is written to a church that exists within the capital city of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. We're not really sure how the church was started. Apparently, it was established by a group of believers which are not known to the rest of us. There are some Bible scholars who suggest that the people who established the church at Rome were Jewish and Gentile converts who probably converted to faith while they were in Jerusalem, and who in the early part of the book of Acts, you'll remember you have this great dispersion because of the persecution, who leave Jerusalem, spread out over the Roman Empire, some of them landing in Rome. Maybe there's these who establish and found the church at Rome. Though there isn't well-known leadership here, some of the churches that we read in the New Testament are pastored by some of the great apostles, Peter or James or John. There isn't that kind of leadership in this particular church. Despite that, as you read the book of Romans, the church at Rome really does seem to be a church that is thriving and growing at the writing of this letter. In chapter 1, verse 8, the apostle notes that the church's reputation of faith is known throughout the believing world. In chapter 16 and verse 19, at the end of the book, he says that their obedience to Jesus Christ is known by everyone as well. As you read the book of Romans, it does seem to come about that there are several goals that the Apostle Paul has for us when we read the letter that he has in writing the letter. For example, in chapter 1, verse 8, he wants these first readers to be commended for their faith. They are on the right track. In chapter 1, verses 19 to 13, he lets them know of his hopes that he has to visit them personally as the Holy Spirit would give him opportunity. As you go to the end of the book, in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul has it in his mind to visit Spain and establish the gospel in that part of the continent. And he asks them both for their prayerful and for their financial support in making that trip. And certainly, one of the goals the Apostle Paul has is to ensure that these people are firmly grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is that last purpose which really flavors the whole book itself and why Romans is a classic statement about the Christian faith. It is why when some men preach through this book, it will take them nearly a decade to begin and end, because it is so rich and so deep in its content. And it really is probably a place where every Christian in his Christian life should spend a portion of his Christian life giving very serious study to the book that is before us, for the purpose of understanding the gospel very clearly. Sadly, the understanding of the gospel for many people comes down to a simple phrase like this: I ask Jesus into my heart. You won't find that phrase in the book of Romans. Instead, what you will find is the Apostle Paul developing this incredibly beautiful and deep truth about God's work to redeem to himself a people. As you read the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul moves from point to point quite logically. You can follow it along. It will make sense to you, and it will answer objections that you have heard, or maybe even objections that you have had at some point in your life. The central theme around which the Apostle Paul organizes the idea of justification by faith alone comes throughout the book. That idea, justification by faith alone, is not found simply in a proof text like we read in 1:17, but is the dominant theme really from beginning to end. So we need to ask a question then. What does it mean to be justified? What does Paul mean when he uses that word? No doubt you've heard that word before. You probably have heard me use that word on a number of different occasions. What is the definition of justification is a crucial question for us in understanding the book. You may have heard at some point in your life that justification is just as if I'd never sinned. I don't really like that definition because it doesn't convey fully the problem, nor does it convey fully the solution. It is not as if God just ignored your sin as if it never happened. It is something far deeper than that. The term justification is a legal term. It means to be declared righteous. When you stand before God someday, and be certain, every human being who has ever lived will stand before God someday, and God will render upon every soul a verdict. He will render that upon your life. And there are two options in the verdict. Either he will declare you guilty, or he will declare you righteous. The great need for all humanity is to be declared righteous. So what we want to do the rest of our time here this morning is walk through the argument that Paul makes in the book of Romans about justification. How is it that God can declare someone righteous? Let's follow that idea along. You have it in your handout. The letter begins in chapter 1 with the usual way that Paul greets people. He praises God for the Romans' faith. He greets them warmly. And then he introduces the theme rather quickly. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, you have your Bible there. Read down through verse 3 with me if you would. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his holy prophets, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now drop down to verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. So what summary does Paul make? In the verses that we read, Paul summarizes the gospel this way. It is a righteousness which is by faith. Now think about that. Every religion, really every person, is geared toward identifying and addressing what they believe will be the solution for the biggest problem facing mankind. Well, in order for one to address the solution of what the biggest problem is that faces mankind, he has to have an idea of what the biggest problem is. And that, of course, is a problem in itself. For example, Islam says this. Islam says the biggest problem that humanity faces is the problem of ignorance. We all are ignorant, Islam says, of Allah's will. If we would read the Quran, we would then understand what the will of Allah is, and we would follow Allah's will, the ignorance would be removed. Buddhists, on the other hand, would say this. The biggest problem that humanity has is its attachment to the material world. Instead, it needs to enlighten itself. If we could achieve for ourselves, Buddhism says, detachment from all of the world, then our sorrow would be removed and we would achieve a state of blissfulness. Even secular humanism, which declares that religion is bogus and one need not have religion, even secular humanism attempts to address the problem that man faces. And it says this, man's biggest problem is his intolerance of other people. The secular humanist's motto is the bumper sticker that says coexist. If we could only all just get along, if we could all just affirm each other and leave everyone alone, let everyone live as he wants to live. Live and let live, they say. If everyone would do that, then man's greatest problem would be removed. Even in Judaism in the first century, at the time of our Lord, at the time of the writing of the Bible, of the New Testament, even in the first century, much of Judaism argued that the main problem that man had was his disobedience to God. And what was needed for man was a radical commitment to the law of God. And if every man, every woman, every boy, every girl would commit himself to doing every minutia of the law, and then every insinuation of the minutia of the law, if you would commit to do that, then God would be favorable towards you by the acts of all the things that you did in your life. If your good deeds were greater than your bad deeds, if you were constantly just improving and getting better and becoming more obedient to the law and less disobedient to the law, Then God would look at you with great favor, and he would announce his blessing on you, and all would be well. The first three chapters of the book of Romans are really critical for understanding what our greatest problem is. The problem, as we read Romans chapters 1 to 3, is not that man is ignorant. Instead, what Paul says in Romans 1 is everyone knows enough about God to know that they should honor him. Look what Paul says beginning at verse number 18 in your Bible. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What Paul says is, it's not that we are merely ignorant of the truth. That's not our problem. Instead, the problem that humanity has is humanity hates the truth. And more than that, humanity hates the truth of who God is. And so what humanity does, what we do, is we suppress that truth. We diminish it. We ignore it. And so the problem that we have is really a problem with God himself. God is entirely loving, perfect, holy, all-powerful. And God, in fact, Romans teaches us, is our enemy. This is how we view him. And it doesn't take long to have that verified as you simply listen to the culture. When people are quoting scripture about God, one who is against God will respond in anger or argument toward the scripture that reveals who God is. As Paul says in verse 18, the wrath of God then is revealed. Revealed against whom? Well, against the ungodly. But the scripture goes on to say, not only is the wrath of God being revealed today, but Paul goes on to say something very interesting in chapter 2 and verse 5, where he says this: but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The wrath is not only on you now, but there is a storehouse, there is a treasure chest that is waiting you. About God's wrath. Paul tells us that there are two kinds of people who are under God's wrath. They are those who do evil. And then verse 7 of chapter 2 says, there are those who persist in doing good, seeking glory. So there are two kinds of people, Paul says. There are those who are evil, and there are those who seek God's glory and as a result do good. But here's the problem. When you get to chapter 3, Paul is making this argument now, that there is none of us who are good enough at doing good. This is why he says this in verses that many of you have memorized, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So why is justification by faith alone necessary? It's necessary because no one can be justified by his own works. Instead, what our works and what our lives do is they condemn us. They actually declare about us what God says is true. that we are evil. But the great story and the great news of the book of Romans is that one's justification, one's being declared righteous, does not come by one's works, but it comes by faith alone. There is a way that God declares people righteous, and it is not dependent upon our own actions. Yet, the reality is, that is what virtually all men try. They try to be right with God by their own actions. This is why the gospel is so critical for you even after your profession of faith. Brothers and sisters, God is not pleased with you, or you do not find favor in God's sight simply because of the good that you do after you are saved. You are not being punished by God. Your dishwasher didn't go out because you sinned. God's favor is on you by His own choosing, His grace. Have you read the book Pilgrim's Progress? Anybody read Pilgrim's Progress? If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you should read Pilgrim's Progress. That'd be a good summer reading. In Pilgrim's Progress, the main character is a man by the name of Christian. He has on his back a heavy weight. He calls it his burden. It's symbolic. It represents his sin. And what he wants to do is unload this burden. So he wants to head to the celestial city. The burden just makes it so difficult. He stumbles under the weight of his sin again and again. And he comes to a mountain called Sinai. Sinai, of course, is where the law was given in the book of Exodus. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Sinai represents all that is the law. And somehow Bunyan gets it in his mind that if he could simply go on that mountain, his mountain experience would relieve him of his burden. And from a distance, it looks like it's rather easy to climb. He reaches the base of the mountain and he begins to climb the hill. And as he climbs the mountain, the effort becomes more and more difficult as the mountain becomes steeper and steeper. But still, Christian marches on. And then he comes to a place in the mountain where the mountain curves back over itself. And Christian realizes it's literally impossible for him to find relief from his burden by climbing this particular mountain. Despondent, defeated, he comes down the mountain and sees the gate through which, if you will enter the gate, the burden will come off. And the gate, of course, is Christ. Well, this is what Paul is teaching really throughout this next section of the book of Romans. In fact, if you look at verse 21, that analogy really fits perfectly what Paul says. Chapter 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who will believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The truth that Paul is teaching? None of us earn God's favor through our own efforts. And any attempt at receiving justification by our own efforts will fail. The only means by which one can be declared righteous, the only means, is through Jesus Christ. As we continue reading on in that part of chapter 3, Paul tells us that Jesus is presented as a propitiation. That word propitiation is a big word, one we probably don't use very much. Simply it means this, a sacrifice that takes away God's wrath. All right, we've already seen that the biggest problem that we face is God's wrath. How does the problem solved? We need to be justified in order not to face God's wrath. How is one justified? God gives His Son as a sacrifice to remove His wrath from man. And God is satisfied. Think about it. God's righteous anger, God's wrath against humanity will be satisfied on all people. And it is satisfied in one of two ways. God's wrath is satisfied on humanity either in hell, or God's wrath is satisfied on humanity on the cross of Jesus Christ. The reality, though, is this. Because our sins against a holy, infinite God are so severe that only Christ's sacrifice can declare us righteous. It would take one all of eternity to pay back what is due for him because of his sin. This is what the Apostle Paul presents in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. A lot of information there. A quick question or comment before we move on to the next section. Chapters 1 to 3 present simply, here is man's biggest problem. Any question? Comment? Let's move on then to chapter 4. In chapter 4, Paul makes a transition and he turns to an objection that someone might have about justification by faith alone. Maybe you've heard this objection. Some people look at the Old Testament and say, well, the way that God wanted people to be right with Him in the Old Testament was by their works. But then you come to the New Testament and God desires that man would be justified by his faith. And they see some kind of contradiction between the Old and the New Testament. The question then is, is justification by faith really biblical? Or is Paul just introducing a new idea because, frankly, it's easier? It's easier to believe than to work. Is that what Paul is doing? And so Paul answers that question. Is justification biblical by turning our attention in chapter 4 to the first man whom God set his attention on, and that is the man Abraham. So look in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 15 when he makes that reference. What does Paul teach us? Paul teaches us this. Abraham's justification, Abraham's declaration that you are righteous, was not because Abraham was obedient to God and experienced circumcision. Nor was Abraham's declaration of righteousness achieved at the end of his life when Abraham obeyed God and took his only son Isaac and was prepared to offer him a sacrifice to God. When was Abraham justified? The text says that he was justified the moment that he believed the promise of God. The moment where he exercises faith. The point then is this. Abraham's righteousness is not something that is in himself. Abraham's righteousness is something that comes from God. And so what Paul does is he takes these two events, these really important events in Abraham's life, the beginning and the end, to help us understand that Abraham was not justified by the works that he did before God, but Abraham was justified because he believed what God said. And what Paul teaches us then is this, that God credited him with righteousness. And doing that it really answers the big question. How is it that someone's faith results in justification? How is it that simply believing brings about righteousness? Good question. There is a theological term for that. You might want to write it down. You probably have heard me say it, or maybe you've read it. The term is imputation. It simply means this. The term imputation is an accounting term. It means to take from one account and to transfer it or apply it to another account. The Bible teaches us this, that when one believes the promise of God, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who obeyed fully and completely every aspect of the law, that Christ's righteousness is transferred, it is imputed. It's what you've heard me call the great exchange. He gets my wickedness, he bears the penalty for that on the cross, I receive his righteousness. Jesus Christ takes my place, he gets what's mine, I get what's his. And when Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 4, it really is not a new idea. It is an idea that has its basis in what God said throughout the scriptures up to this point. So that brings us to chapter 5. Here now is a believing man. His greatest problem, God's wrath rests upon him because of his rebellion against God. He can do nothing to solve his own problem. He simply does not have within him. He is not capable of making himself righteous before God. That is his problem, because there is none who is righteous, not even one. God in his mercy gives him a sacrifice which will remove the sin from him. It is the perfect and complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And any woman, any man who will by faith believe on Christ, it is what Christ did, not what I did. It is what Christ has done, not what I will do. I was talking with someone in our church last week or the week before, I don't remember which. And they were telling me about a conversation that they've been having with a friend who is a practicing Roman Catholic. And they wanted to know from me, can you tell me a simple way to explain the gospel to this person? And in simple terms, it really can come down to two words: do and done. A Roman Catholic says, the Roman Catholic Church says, in order to be declared righteous by God, you must do. This is why you must partake in the Mass. This is why you must attend and participate in confession. This is why you must do any of the seven sacraments. You must do, and when you do, God will impart grace to you as you do. The Bible teaches that God's work on your behalf has already been done. It was done for you by Jesus Christ, and it is therefore a gift of God to you. Yours is to receive what God has done, not to do to obtain. It really comes down to that simple of an idea: do and done. Chapter 5 then tells us, what is the result of someone who has received this? And Paul goes through a litany of benefits, gracious acts that are now his from God as a result of being saved. For example, you can just survey it along. I'll go through these rather quickly. In 5:1, we are justified. In 5:1, we also have peace with God. In the next verse, verse 2, we have access to his grace. In verse 2, we have the hope of glory. Those of you who have been saved, you've been born again, you are able, according to verse 3, to have an attitude of rejoicing even in suffering. In chapter 5, verse 5, you experience the love of God. It literally has been poured into your heart. An additional benefit is in chapter 5, verse 9, you are saved from God's wrath. And then in verse number 10, you are reconciled to God. What more does any believing woman or any believing man need to fuel what should be the regular routine worship in his life? What more would God have for you? And beloved, if you find yourself reluctant to worship God, if you find yourself bent toward praising self, a good thing for you to do would be to go back to chapter 5 in the book of Romans and see all of the benefits that you receive as a result of Christ's imputed righteousness to you. You might find, if you dwell on that sufficiently enough, that you are here in a worship service, and you might find yourself praising God through our singing, and you are so overwhelmed by what you are singing back to God that you cannot sing anymore. Maybe you'll know that by experience. Or it may be that in time of prayer, as you are worshiping God in your private prayer, and you are rehearsing in your own mind before God, here is what you have done for me, and here is what you have done for me, that your mouth literally stops uttering words to God because you cannot put into terms how great God is and how worthy of praise He is because of what He has done for you. What Paul does then in the rest of chapter 5 then is he expands the idea, because there might be the idea in somebody's mind, well, I think that maybe the only people for whom those benefits are available are people like Abraham. And Paul goes on to say, no, it's not people just like Abraham. It's not people who are ethnically tied that particular way. But in fact, it is available to all people. Look what he says in verse number 19 of chapter 5. He writes, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Paul explains that the same way that the entire human race was plunged into sin by the trespass of one individual man, Adam, likewise, in that same way, all of humanity will have the opportunity to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as well. Now let me pause right here just for a moment. Maybe there is an objection to this that you've raised in your mind that you've heard somebody else raise. How is it that I am guilty because of Adam's sin? Anybody ever thought that? Two people have thought that, all right? The rest of you probably have too. You just may not have put it in those particular words. You maybe have not said, why am I guilty because Adam did it? But maybe you put it this way. Had I been Adam, or had I been Eve, I wouldn't have. And it may be that you want to argue, why should I be under God's wrath because of what Adam did? And I want to caution you about that thinking. I want to caution you about that thinking in two ways. One, I want to caution you about that thinking because that thinking is in opposition to what God says. God does make it very, very clear that our guilt, our original sin that is in us, it is intact in us. It is, in a way, part of our DNA, so to speak. That is what the Bible teaches. And to stand up in opposition to that is a very, very dangerous thing to do. But in addition to that, I want to caution that anyone who presents the idea, if I were Adam, or had I been Eve, to be very careful to check your own piety at the door. Because what is it about you that makes you so confident that given the same dynamic, you would not have done the exact same thing? But then one more thought. What the Apostle Paul does say is this. In the same way that one man's sin plunged the whole world into condemnation. Paul also says this, one man's righteousness can save the whole of humanity. And to reject the one is to reject the other. Instead of questioning God as to how this is possible, our response should be to praise God that He accepts the righteousness of one man on behalf of all of us, securing our salvation. Our time is going quickly here. I need to pick up the pace just a bit. In chapter 6 to 8, we see that Paul makes the argument that is the argument that James makes. This is one area where Luther was really in error. And he was in error in more than one area. But this is one area where Luther was in error. Luther wanted to dismiss the entire book of James. Luther, so intimately attached to the book of Romans, and you can understand why he is so intimately attached to the book of Romans. His entire life, from adolescence to adulthood, has been about doing good to receive God's favor. Now he begins to study the book of Romans as he pastors this small German church. And in studying the book of Romans, he comes to understand very clearly that what the Bible teaches is that one is declared righteous not by his works, but by faith. He then gets to the book of James, where the book of James teaches that there is no faith apart from works. And Luther says, that can't be Bible. What Luther missed is chapters 6 to 8 in the book of Romans. Because chapters 6, 7, and 8 clearly teach that while faith is apart from works in justification, there is no such thing as faith that does not work. That doesn't exist. In fact, the quote kind of goes like this. Justification is by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. There is no real faith that is not demonstrated by works. Be clear. No good works, no religious duties, no religious rituals can accomplish reconciliation to God, to be sure. No human effort can produce salvation. Very clear on that. Yet, what Paul teaches in this text is that believing people, their lives will demonstrate this righteousness which has come to them by the demonstration of their good works. It's why he begins verse 1 the way he begins it in chapter 6. Look at this verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? The argument goes like this. Well, let me see if I get this right. My works don't declare me righteous before God. Therefore, it doesn't really matter what I do before God. So, I am going to just live any way I want to live. The Apostle Paul condemns that thinking, that it is entirely apart from the truth of what is justification. What Paul teaches is this, justification by faith leads to a righteous life. One who has Christ's righteousness in him, one who is now a representative of Jesus Christ on earth, that one will live his life in such a way as to mirror the life of Jesus Christ on the earth. And somebody says, yes, okay, I understand that, but I'm noticing something about me. I'm noticing that even though my mind says no more sin, I'm not finding that to be the reality in my life. I'm finding the reality to be my life to be that I continue to sin. Now what? Paul introduces now chapters 7 and 8. And he introduces in these chapters the reality of our ongoing sin. But what he also does for us is he provides for us the certainty that there will be final victory for every person who believes. Don't have time to go through all of chapter 7 and 8. So let me just skip to the last verses, 29 and 30, toward the end of the chapter. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I am not going to take the time to go through every one of those five key words. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. But I do want simply to point out to you the end. And the end is this. If, in fact, God has brought you to salvation by his foreknowledge, by his predestination, by his calling, and by his justification of you, what also can you be absolutely certain of? He will also do what for you? He will glorify you. He will finish the work that he accomplished in you. This is what the text teaches. It should be for you an incredible assurance to your salvation. Because God foreknew me, he predestined me and called me. Because of that, he justified me. And despite the reality of sin which so easily besets me, despite the reality of that, he will finish his work and accomplish it in me. He will glorify me. And that's the first half of the book of Romans. 2 minutes on the last half. In chapters 9 to 11, Paul makes a subtle shift in his argument. He's explained all of the theology of justification by faith alone in these first 8 chapters. But now he answers one more question. Does God really keep his promise? Because you're saying that God will promise to save people, but didn't he make that promise to the people of Israel too? And chapters 9, 10, and 11 answer that particular objection, that maybe God doesn't keep his promise. Look in verse 6 of chapter 9. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Simply and quickly, the argument the Apostle Paul makes is this. Simply because one is a physical descendant of Abraham does not mean that he is a spiritual descendant. Simply because he is a physical descendant does not mean that he is going to experience all the promises that God has made to him because he has not chosen to believe God. He is not a spiritual descendant. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 can be some of the most difficult chapters to decipher in the whole of the New Testament. I want to give you a couple of principles rather quickly as you consider the difficult topic that God gives to whomever he will salvation. In chapter 9, verses 19 to 20, we do see this. God has the right to save some and not others. Later on, verses 22 to 24, we see this. That in both condemnation and salvation, God reveals both his justice and his mercy. Third, this is in chapter 10, verses 9 to 10. God really has not changed the way of dealing with people, and he continues to maintain a remnant who will believe. All must confess and believe, from Abraham to us. All of us must. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. 10:13. Finishing up. The last section of the book is really dedicated to the practical outworking of this justification. That you are a believer should have significant impact in your life. It should mean something different to you individually. It should mean something different for you civically. It should mean something different for you in how you corporately carry yourself within the church. This is the argument that he is making throughout the rest of the text, and I do not have any more time at all to cover it, except to say this. What the Apostle Paul is teaching, beloved, is since you are justified by faith, your life should be very different in every arena in which it operates. In the arena of your own self, as you interact in your own little world that is different than mine, your life should be very different than one who does not know justification. Your parenting should be different. Your work ethic should be different. Your relationship to your family should be different. Your relationship to your neighbors should be different. All of that should be different because you have been justified by faith. In the arena where you share some commonality with those who have not been justified, like your responsibility to government, your response should be different than theirs because you have been justified by faith. And then he says, your conduct, your life within the local church should be very different because you have been justified by faith. Any unbeliever can connect himself to a group of religious people, but you are connecting yourself to a group of justified people. And as one of the justified, there should be a dominant reality in your life. And the dominant reality that he says is there should be love for your neighbor, 13:10. This is what should be true in your interaction with all within the church. So that's the book of Romans. Our time is gone. I've gone through it quickly. Others take 10 years. We've surveyed it in 45 minutes. What I'd like for you to do is maybe this week go back over, read through the notes, maybe spend some time looking in various sections of the book of Romans and allow what the scriptures teach really to develop who God is in your mind. Next Sunday, we move on to the book of 1 Corinthians. So in anticipation of that, your homework is, if you have a study Bible, at the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians, there are two or three, maybe four pages, maybe one, given to some kind of introductory idea to the book of 1 Corinthians. Just want to ask you to read that in anticipation of it. Sorry for taking a few extra minutes. If you've got questions, send me an email. Catch me afterward. Be happy to answer them for you. Thank you, everyone.